Amen. What a wonderful privilege to sing the gospel today. I just want to say that song and those lyrics, that hell-bound man that Jesus came to save, I was once that hell-bound man. And I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ intervened. He interposed His precious blood. I mean, can you imagine the God of life dying on a cross to save wicked, filthy, wretched sinners? I mean, what better story is there than the gospel? And so this morning we have come to celebrate in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this morning we are seeking to complete this grand section of Scripture, the climax of this entire letter written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And so we will read verses 1 through 5 today in our series titled Guarding the Gospel. Guarding the Gospel. And today we see, once again, a reminder of this climax we've been building to. Paul, this aged apostle, this battle-scarred preacher, is writing to his son in the faith, a protege, you might say, a young man who is timid and shy and ready to give up under the pressures of ministry. And notice what Paul says from the Mamertine prison, this damp dungeon awaiting execution. He writes these words: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, God's plan, faithful preaching for His faithful church. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, today we pray and ask that as we now turn to worship You through the Word, that we would do just that. That we would be worshiping through the Word. As we have seen from the very beginning of this service, the choir's anthem about the Word of God and its power. And then, of course, the gospel and the songs that we've been able to sing together as a congregation. Your power to save the hell-bound man. And all of us in this room have a story to tell. All of us in this room have a testimony. Either the testimony is that You have indeed saved us as we were bound for hell and in complete wonder and mystery of Your glory, You intervened in history. And through the blood of Your Son, You saved the people for Your glory and for Your praise. And so we deserved Your justice and we deserved the wrath, but yet You changed the course of our own future and history by intervening through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly we can say it did not change Your predestined plan, but it changed the plan that we would be on, naturally speaking. We are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we come today to celebrate. We come today to praise. We come today to sing with hearts full of joy. And we come now to worship through Your Word. We pray now as the preaching of the Word takes place that we would not just be observers, that we would not just be attenders, and that we would not just be watching, but we would be engaging in worship. So, Father, I pray that You would guard my heart, my mind, my mouth, my tongue, that I would not say anything that would prevent the worship of Your people today, but that I would speak truth and that it would drive people to worship. It would drive us all to worship the sovereign, majestic, wonderful, holy God who has made Himself known to us in the Holy Scriptures. So, Father, today would You encourage and equip Your people, and would You save hell-bound sinners in this room on this day for Your glory that will last for all of eternity. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A The title of the series is Guarding the Gospel, and we have been rolling through this series for a number of months now as we've been looking at 1 Timothy and now 2 Timothy. And Paul is writing from this damp dungeon cell awaiting execution. And as he writes, he encourages Timothy, but he doesn't just encourage Timothy. He charges Timothy, his son in the faith, to do the work of the ministry. He charges him to preach the word of God. And as we have said all throughout this series, this was undoubtedly this ancient world, this Vanity Fair, this horrific city Ephesus was. And so now Timothy preaching there under the pressures of ministry, under the horrendous idolatry that was saturating Ephesus, he was to stand firm. He was not to blush. He was not to be bashful. He was not to back up and retreat. But he was to stand flat-footed, if you will, with an open Bible and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow the lion out of the cage so that it would accomplish God's perfect will in the hearts and in the lives of those in the church at Ephesus, and that they would go out and scatter and reach the lost people in Ephesus with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the heretics had come into the church. They were plaguing the church. They were affecting the church. The worship life of the church had been affected and assaulted by the message and the heresy of these false teachers. And so all through this letter, we have seen this overarching theme that's been centered right on the word of God. For instance, if you go back to chapter 1, you see in verse 13 a reference to sound words. This, of course, is a reference to the doctrine of Scripture or the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, we see this phrase to guard the good deposit, which is where we've taken the title of this series from, to guard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was Timothy's duty. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "The things which you have heard from me entrust to faithful men." Again, a reference to the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 5, he references the rules, which, of course, was an analogy that he was making about the Greek games. But nevertheless, he was bringing that over, talking about the rules and the statutes and the commands of the word of God. In chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks about the word of God and how it's not bound. Although Paul was in prison, the word of God was not in prison, and it was to be unleashed on the city of Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 18, he speaks about the truth, which, by the way, the word of God is truth. It is inerrant, completely without any mixture of error. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he speaks about being able to teach, talking about the pastor who must be able to teach the truth of God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, he references the knowledge of the truth, again, talking about the word. In chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks about my teaching, which, of course, was the Bible. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, he makes this wonderful statement, this all-encompassing panoramic statement in verse 16, if you will. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." All Scripture, not some Scripture, not Scripture in part, not just some verses of the Bible, but all of Scripture is breathed out by God. And then, of course, we see in chapter 4, verse 2, he makes this powerful declaration, this serious charge, this massive imperative, as he says, preach the word. Then again, in chapter 4, verse 2, he references teaching. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he references sound teaching. In other words, there is no mistaking the emphasis of the Apostle Paul. He continues to bring Timothy back to his duty as a pastor, and that is to preach the word of God. In other words, he does not say, "Timothy, you need to make sure that the church at Ephesus has more singing or more ice cream socials, or that they get together and that they have more drama presentations or board games." He doesn't say that. He continues to bring Timothy back to this idea that he must preach the word of God. So the primacy of preaching is on display in this wonderful letter. It's a powerful statement. And all throughout these four chapters, Paul continues to to reference and to repeat this charge to the preaching of the Word of God. So in other words, here's what we need to apply to us. And that's this, is that in the life of Praise Mill in this day, the primacy of preaching must be at the center hub of everything that we do. There is no other alternative. There is no other game plan, if you will. There is no other opportunities for us to really grow and to have serious church growth if it's somehow disconnected from the Word and the preached Word of God. Dr. Albert Mohler has written these words, quote, he says, "What do we think preaching is but the central act of Christian worship? As a matter of fact," he says, "everything else ought to build to the preaching of the Word. For that is when the God of whom we have been speaking and singing speaks to us from His eternal and perfect Word." So everything must be this building. In fact, in your family worship throughout the week, it must be building to this point. When we have halftime at soccer practice, it must build to this point. In your Sunday school classes, it must build to this gathering. And then the singing must be continually building to this point where we stand and where we read Scripture and where we receive the Word as it's proclaimed from the Word of the living God. So all throughout this particular text, verses 1 through 5, there are 9 imperative verbs. If you want to know what the Word of God says when you're reading a paragraph of Scripture, look at the verbs. They're the transmission of the text. They move, they act, they're action words, and they show you what God is trying to teach us in this particular text. There are 9 of these such words in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 9 imperative verbs. So in other words, the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something when you find out, when you survey 5 verses here, and there are 9 imperative verbs. The Holy Spirit's saying this. He's saying to us through His Word, He's saying this: there is no other thing that the church should be majoring on other than the preaching and the explaining and the application and the teaching of the Scriptures, which He, God, has inspired. So in last week's message, we looked at the solemn charge that was given. This solemn charge is seen so clearly in verse 1. "I charge you," Paul says, "in the presence of God," notice this, "and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." So in other words, to the people in Ephesus, they would stand before this judge. This is a serious, it's a solemn thing. But also Timothy would have to give an account for how he ministered to the people, whether he backed down or whether he stood firm, whether he softened it up or whether he preached it rightly. And so he would have his day before the judge, and he would have to give an account for his preaching ministry. So we see his call here as it's referenced in some form, in some fashion in verse 1. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word." And so we see that he had been called to this task, and he had been appointed, of course, by God Himself. So in other words, preaching is not just some talk that a man gives. In other words, if you're gathering in this room just to hear me talk, we've all wasted our morning. We gather here to hear God speak. Because as Calvin said, where the Word speaks, God speaks. So we don't need to hear more of Josh. We quite frankly need to hear less of Josh and more of God. More of God. Give us more of God. More of God. And that's what we need. So this is a solemn charge in verse 1. But in verse 2, we see the scriptural work. We referenced this once again last Sunday. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. So, in other words, there's the content of biblical preaching is the Word. In other words, the word preach here, it simply means to be a herald of the truth. It pictures the messenger, the herald that would be dispatched from the king or from the emperor, go down into the city square, would say, "Hear ye, hear ye. The king has something to say." They would gather up, and then he would verbatim tell what the king had to say. This is what the Word has in mind here. This is what this word pictures. This is what the Holy Spirit intends as we hear this word, preach. Caruso to proclaim, John Piper said, it doesn't mean to teach or to explain or to analyze or to discuss. It means to herald. It means to proclaim loudly. It means to don't back down. Don't have this shyness about what God says. If God said it, if you can put your finger on chapter and verse, then stand firm and declare, thus says the Lord God. That's what Paul is saying. Preach, caruso, to declare, to openly proclaim. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once asked in his day, what do you think the most urgent need in the church in our present day is? And here's what the great doctor said. He said, true biblical preaching. True biblical preaching. I agree with what Dr. Lawson said back in the G3 conference this past year. He said, quite frankly, we need less preaching of a certain kind, of a certain type. In other words, it's not more preaching that we need. It's we need more biblical preaching is what we need. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones went on to say that preaching is theology on fire. It is theology on fire. In other words, there is a passion in the heart of the one who is standing with an open Bible to tell the people what God has said. It shouldn't be lifeless theology. Walt Kaiser is exactly right when he says, quote, one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. And then he goes on and he indicts the pulpit. He says, and at the heart of this problem is an impotent pulpit, an impotent, lifeless, weak pulpit. So in other words, as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. You want to reach Douglasville? We have to have a strong church. Politics is not the answer to Douglasville's problems. Politics and civil government is not the answer to the problems in Atlanta, Georgia. The answer to the problem is a strong, robust, serious-minded, hot-hearted church that's zealous with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this heralding, this preaching involves proclamation. It involves explanation, confrontation, exhortation, correction, persuasion, motivation, edification, illustration, application, and then there should be the listening to the truth, and there should be the receiving of the truth, and there should be the obeying and submission to the truth as it's proclaimed, and then there should be this concluding aspect where we're all brought before the throne of grace and realize that, once again reminded, this is not the message of a man. This is the message of God. That's the way that a sermon should work and should ebb and should flow every single week. Now, when I think about a herald, I think about many preachers throughout history. And one of those towering giants is the man that we know as George Whitefield. He was born December 16th, 1714 in England. He died September 30th, 1770 in the United States. His first outdoor sermon was to a group of coal miners. He was hot-hearted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a blazing evangelist. Listen to this little survey of his ministry, if you will. Whitefield preached almost daily. He preached approximately 18,000 sermons. Add to it some other meditations and guest sermons, and it was nearly 1,000 times per year for 30 straight years. You want to know why that there was great movements of God back in history? I'm going to tell you, it's because these men were constantly, every day, thundering the word of God. They were thundering it. In the words of Dr. Stephen Lawson, he calls and he describes George Whitefield as a preaching phenomenon. George Whitefield never took vacations. He didn't believe in them. He sailed from England to America 13 times. It was before airplane travel. 13 times across the ocean. These voyages would take 8 to 10 weeks each as he's there on the sea, making his way from England to America to preach, and then from America back to England to preach again. Dr. Stephen Lawson personally told me once, he said, if I could be any preacher in history, just talking among preachers, he said, if I could be any preacher in history, I would want to be George Whitefield. He was a preaching phenomenon. John Piper reminds us of one of the unbelievable moments of Whitefield's ministry. He recounts that he was preaching in Philadelphia on a Wednesday, April 6th, on Society Hill, and he preached twice in the morning to about 6,000, and in the evening to nearly 8,000. Now, get this, in a field, no microphone, and it says this. So, on Thursday, he spoke to upwards of 10,000, and it was reported at one of these, it was reported that they could hear these words. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, those words were quoted 2 miles down the river as Whitfield was thundering the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was an anointed preacher. Jonathan Edwards wept at hearing Whitfield preach. David Hume, the Scottish skeptic and philosopher, he was a deist. And he was asked once, because he would travel 20 miles at 5 o'clock in the morning to hear Whitfield preach. And he said, someone said to him, said, I thought you didn't believe what he preaches. And then Hume responded and said, no, I don't, but he does. And so he would get up and he would make his way 20 miles to hear him preach at 5 o'clock in the morning. He was a massive preacher of the word. So this man named James Lockington was present at the sermon where Whitfield was preaching. Now listen to this. He was preaching and he's telling a story. So in the middle of his sermon, he starts telling this illustration Whitfield does. And here's what he said. So Lockington was writing it down as he was speaking it. And he said this. Whitfield says, I'll tell you a story. He said, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1675 was acquainted with a Mr. Butterton, the actor. And he says, one day the Archbishop said to Butterton, pray inform me, Mr. Butterton, what is the reason you actors on stage can affect your congregations with speaking of things imaginary as if they are real? While we in church speak of things real, which our congregations only receive as if they're imaginary. And he says, Butterton responded, why, my Lord? The reason is very plain. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary as if they are real, while you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they are imaginary. And so right then in the middle of his sermon, he's telling this story and he shouts loudly. He says, therefore, I will bawl, which means I will shout loudly. And he was certainly doing that. And he says, I will not be a velvet mouth preacher. Well, no one ever accused him of being a velvet mouth preacher. But he was making his point clearly. Why stand and preach of the greatness and majesty and sovereignty and splendor of the gospel of Jesus Christ as if it's Jack and the Beanstalk? Is that not how we do it? Let me ask you this. Are you more fired up about Jack and the Beanstalk in your family worship than you are Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel? You are doing family worship with your children, right? Certainly you don't think that bringing them to this church a couple of times a week is actually going to save their soul from hell, right? I mean, this is the part of preaching where we engage with one another. You are doing family worship, right? You do care for the souls of your children. Am I right? God might not have called you to be a pastor. He might not have called you to be an evangelist. But he has called you to open the Bible and be more passionate about the gospel than you are about Jack and the Beanstalk. So close up Jack and throw him in the dumpster and open up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and tell your kids about how their soul can be saved by Jesus Christ. His doctrine was reformed, robust. Whitfield once said, works, works, a man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand, he said. Preach what? Herald the word. Preach the word, verse 2. This is again a reminder of what chapter 3, verse 16 says. All scripture is breathed out by God. Theonoustos. A Greek word, compound word, first part God, second part breath. In other words, the source of all scripture is the breath of God. You want to know where the word came from? 40 different men, 1500 years. Listen, 66 individual books, but it was all breathed out by God. God did not inspire the man that wrote it. He inspired the word to come through the man that wrote it. So it's the Word that's inspired, not Paul. It's the Word that's inspired, not John. It's the Word that's inspired, not Matthew. It's the Word that's inspired, not Mark. So why should you ever be more stirred up about Jack and the Beanstalk than the Word that God's inspired? It's God-breathed. Every single last word of it is. All Scripture, not some Scripture. Every bit of it is breathed out by God. So the Bible has one unified voice. Once again, it is the voice of God. It has one specific purpose, the glory of God. It has one superhero, and it is the Son of God. And it has one intention and goal, and that's the salvation of lost sinners for the glory of God. Are you interested in the Word of the living God? Are you interested in this book? This is a question. So the job of preaching is this: to explain, to exposit, as John Piper says so rightly, to apply the meaning of the Bible. John Calvin referred to this process of digging into the Scripture as expository explication. In other words, we are to bring out of the earth of the Scripture to the surface the truths of God's Word. Expository explication. That's the job of the preacher. This is what he is called to do, preach the Word. But notice the readiness of the preacher. Again, not just when it's popular, not when everyone's just all fired up and excited, not when everyone's clapping their hands and begging for the preacher, not when everyone's on the pins and needles, but when you come into an empty sanctuary and everyone's seated on the back row with a coldness. You open the Bible and there's no excitement. There was more excitement at a commercial that came on television last night than there was for the opening of the Bible. Or when you come in and everyone's seated up front. Can't wait. Doesn't cost any more to sit up front. I want the Word. And I'm anxious. I'm on the edge of my seat. I want to receive this. I'm not leaned back, lounging and looking up and counting these dirty tiles. I'm looking to see what's coming from the Word. I want to look at the Word and I want to look at the pulpit. I want to look at the Word and I want to look at the pulpit. I want to look at the Word and I want to look at the pulpit. And my ears are tuned in. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not surfing the internet. I'm not checking email. I'm not sending text messages. I want the Word. Give me the Word, preacher. Preach the Word. I need the Word. The Word can change my marriage. The Word can change my kids. The Word can save my rebellious teenager. The Word of God saves. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Do you believe that? It's written in the Bible. I want the Word. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you interested in eternal life, everlasting life? It's written in the Word. Preacher, I need the Word. I don't need anything else. I don't need philosophy. I don't need Dr. Phil and Oprah. I don't need that stuff. I'm interested in the Word. I'm not more interested in what Dr. Phil has to say. I'm not sitting on the edge of my recliner in my living room more excited about that than I am about the Word. Give me the Word. The Word of the living God. It sustains us. It saves us. It changes us. It sanctifies us. The Word of God. Are you interested in the Word? Are you interested in the Word of God? Should we just close up shop, go home? We don't need the Bible. We need the Word. The Word of the living God. That's what we need. That's what we long for. This is important. So the readiness of the preacher. When it's convenient, when it's not convenient. When people are excited, when they're not excited. When people are smiling at you as you're preaching. Or when they're sitting there puffed up like a bullfrog saying, I dare you to bless me with the preaching of the Word. I mean, the readiness of the preacher, that's what he's saying. We can laugh and chuckle, but he's saying, be ready in season and out of season. And then the corrective nature of the biblical preaching is this. George Knight summed it up well by saying, Timothy is charged to speak to those who are in error or doing wrong and to attempt to convince them of that. So the job of the preacher is not to get up and make you feel good. The job of the preacher is to get up and say, this is what God says, and if you're in error here, you must, not should, not let's consider the objectives or the alternatives here, but you must repent. You must. John Stott was brought to faith through the preaching of a well-known English preacher, E.J. H. Nash. He later became known as, by those who loved him, as Bash rather than Nash, because he was very aggressive in his correcting of his disciples. So Stott, John Stott, was discipled by this man. And he writes about this man. He says this. He says, "His letters to me often contained rebuke, for I was a wayward young Christian and needed to be disciplined. In fact, so frequent were his admonitions at one period that whenever I saw his familiar writing on an envelope, I needed to pray and prepare myself for half an hour before I felt ready to open it." Thank God for a preacher that didn't just stand up there and lollipop preach and then go home. He was interested in correcting the people. He was interested in John Stott's soul. Now, what did John Stott end up doing with his life? Preaching the Word of God and writing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which affected many, many people. John Stott once provided a sobering warning to all pastors by saying, "It is not possible to be faithful and popular simultaneously." He says here, "Not only to be ready in season and out of season, but to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with complete patience and teaching." This is the corrective nature. In other words, Timothy was to point out the wrong attitudes of the people. He was to point out and call out the wrong motives of the people. Timothy was to flesh out the deep-rooted sin of the people. Timothy was to use his Bible as his tool, and he was to quote biblical language and say words like sin and sinners, judgment, hellfire, and all of this was to be the constant, reoccurring language of Timothy's preaching. Stephen Lawson said it this way: "Preaching is to be heart-searching and soul-probing." You understand what that means? Just let me ask you this way: when was the last time you searched your heart to see if there's any wicked way in you? In the middle of the preaching, not waiting on some type of invitation at the end of the service. I'm talking about right when the Holy Spirit starts to probe into your heart, starts to prick your heart. Have you stopped to say, "God, would you please just show me if there's any wicked attitude in my soul, any rebelliousness, any waywardness?" Christianity is not compatible with worldliness. It's not. So many times, so many preachers want to just say, "Okay, that's fine. Just as long as you're trying hard, we can marry Jesus and the gospel to the world. We can do that." But we can't do that, though. So today, our land is full of all types of immorality, all types of sin and rebellion. And part of the reason for that, even in the church, by the way, the indictment is on the pulpit. Dr. Danny Akin said it this way: in our attempt to become popular and relevant, talking about preachers, in our attempt as preachers to become popular and relevant, he says, we have become foolish and irrelevant. Skiing across the surface needs of a fallen, sinful humanity, we have turned many pulpits into a pop psychology sideshow and a stop feel good pit stop. We have neglected preaching the whole counsel of God's Word and the theology of God's Word. And as a result, we have raised a generation of biblical illiterates. So the Joel Osteen feel-good preachers and the Dr. Phil psychologists are ruling the day. The Word is often not central in the pulpit, and it's not central in worship. The Word of God is not expounded and explained. The preaching today is causing hardly anyone to flee sin and to fear God. When was the last time you sat in a sermon and you actually became fearful of God and His all-encompassing presence with us? And it caused you to be so fearful of God's holy presence and His holy judgment that it caused you to run from sin. You do not need me to twist your arm at the end of a sermon. You shouldn't wait on an email. God is in this room right now. And His Word's opened, and hopefully you have it open in your hand right now. And the job of the preacher is to reprove. It is to admonish, to charge sharply. It's to bring the error to light. Again, this cannot lead to moralism. It can't be this do good, try harder, you can just do it kind of thing. It's not that way at all. In fact, that's what leads to what Christian Smith coined moralistic therapeutic deism. We can't just believe that there's a God that exists and orders the world and watches over us from a far, vast distance, and that if we'll just try hard and be good and do good, that we're going to go to heaven when we die. That's not the gospel. So, to reprove means to put your finger on the error and to bring it to light. Turn the spotlight on it. And then to rebuke, which means to bring it to an end. So you bring it to light, and then you bring it to an end. And how? By the Word. And then, of course, you go on and you see this rebuking. By the way, this rebuking is a serious, serious thing. Serious thing. I mean, it's like preachers don't even believe in this anymore. Years ago, John Calvin, they had to excommunicate this individual and to bring him to a point to where he could not observe the Lord's table because of his sinfulness. There was some politics going on behind the scenes. And one day, Calvin came into the pulpit, and when he stood to preach, this group of people that were very rebellious came in with their hands on their on the side, on their hip, where their sword was. This is the 1500s, by the way. They came in and sat right close to the communion table that's up front. Calvin preached boldly a sermon, walked down right there in front of that table, and then had something to say to these rebellious people. In fact, he spoke specifically to that one individual who said that he would be taking the Lord's table that day. Calvin stood there and said these words, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off." They had swords there on their hip side. He said, "My life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and dishonor the table of my God." When's the last time you've been to a communion service like that one? To exhort. Bring it to light. Bring it to an end. And you don't leave them there. You exhort. You encourage them. You encourage them. I remember when I was in college, I was majoring in business, and I was majoring in computer stuff. And so we didn't have a whole lot of writing classes. And then God saves me after I graduated and calls me to preach, and I went to seminary. You know what you do in seminary? You read and you write a whole lot. And I remember I went, and I'm turning in these papers, and I'm getting them back, and I'm waiting, and the professor's handing out all the papers, and everyone else has a smile as they're flipping through theirs. And when the professor's handing me mine back, before it leaves his hand, I can see all this red stuff all over it. And CJ used to work for the airport, or at the airport, and he once brought home this picture, and it was showing all of the air traffic, every single airplane that came through for a certain period of time. It was showing, you know, the area of the Atlanta area around the airport, and it was showing where all these planes, and it was showing our house and how so many planes come over and all this stuff. And I thought, the very moment that the professor handed me that, I thought of that picture. That's what it looked like. There were lines everywhere and stuff out here in the margin and on the backside, little arrows, and there was a paragraph explaining my errors here. And I mean, that was not fun. I didn't enjoy that at the time. I was not happy. But it did something in my life. It helped me actually be able to write a paper and figure out what the object and the subject and the verb and the noun and all these parts of the sentences are, and to be able to figure out a way to to write in such a way that someone, first of all, could understand it and that you don't look silly when you write. So I was thankful for it. The professor would bring me alongside him. He would spend time. He would explain these things. You know, that's what preachers are called to do. Not just shine the beaming spotlight on the sin and not just bring it to an end by lopping the head off of the snake, but to exhort. Come alongside. Bring that individual along. Complete patience, not a little patience. Complete patience is the way this is to be done. Why, you say? Because it's not always going to happen overnight. And then the teaching aspect comes along and it reiterates, it establishes, it backs up all of the heralding of the truth. And this is an ongoing process. And everyone needs to go through this process on an ongoing basis. This is what God has called the preacher to do. Notice this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then now, not only the solemn charge and the scriptural work, but finally, these last two points, verses 3 and 4, and then verse 5, the sad reality. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." This is the warning of shallow church members. Shallow church members do not want sound Bible teaching and preaching. They're interested in the fluff. They view church attendance as an optional thing. They don't see the importance of praying as a church, praying together. They just want to come in, get a quick happy meal sermonette, and then go about their week. Approaches of the sermon to the sermon by the pastor that's seen as serious turn off the shallow church member because they just don't understand why in the world you should take something like this so seriously. They view Sunday school and small groups as optional at best. They often pride themselves on being, you know, well-versed in the Bible, but they somehow don't need Sunday school and they somehow don't need extra worship services. So they just kind of hop in and hop out like bunny rabbits. Do you ever find it humorous that the very people that often try to lead these courageous boycotts of these sinful organizations and companies in our culture often are the very people that are the shallow church members? I've noticed the pattern of that. I remember being in Tennessee and there was a particular couple and they were very shallow-minded. They did not take the Word of God seriously. And then all of a sudden they wanted to boycott everybody. They just wanted to boycott this company because they sold this, that company. And they were trying to get our church, writing letters, doing all this stuff on social media. And it was, I just couldn't understand how someone could see a need to be so passionate about boycotting everything in the culture, but they weren't serious about the Word of the living God. The sad reality is this, in verse 3, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Again, this is the warning of shallow church members. This nominal, lazy, disconnected, apathetic Christian rules today in our churches. Someone else's job is to come. Someone else's job is to pay the tithes and offerings and to make sure that the lights come on in the bathroom when I go in there. It's someone else's job to make sure that the air conditioners are replaced and that we have AC. This is the apathy that's not, I'm not talking about us. I'm talking about the evangelical church as a whole. I talk to a lot of preachers. But here's the thing. One of the things I want to say to this church and to brag on this church about is that I see this church as not being the average church. You hear a lot of negativity. You hear a lot of complaints. You hear a lot of things that I describe to you, but I want to point this out. When it says here, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching," one of the things I love about this church is that this church loves sound teaching. I leaned over and talked to H.B. Charles in the front pew right before he went up there, and I said, "Oh, brother," I said, "by the way, don't just get up there and talk. Get up there and preach. Our people, they love the Word of God." And he said, "Thank you." Then he got up here and he Well, he preached, and it was good. Our church loves the truth. In Timothy's day, they didn't love the truth. Not only the warning of shallow church members, the warning of departing church members. Some were going to leave. They had itching ears. They wanted to find some teacher that could just fulfill their desires. I'm just going to give this as an example before we wind this thing to a close. I have watched people leave churches and join churches. For my entire ministry, I've seen the ebb and flow. I have seen only a mere handful, or even less than a handful, few, that actually took that very seriously. Many times it's, well, they have a bigger playground, or they're going to say what I want them to say, or they're going to sing the kind of music I want. And so you can get into all these debates. But this past year, we had a family come into this church, and it was a process of them coming into the church. It didn't just happen like this. And there was conversations, and there was seriousness of prayer, and there was a seeking of God's will. And they went to the elders of their church, and they asked them to pray with them and counsel them. And they observed this church's doctrine, and they looked at who we were. And then they, through a season of prayer, then said, "You have my blessing on this. This is a good thing for your family." And I was so encouraged by that, because that is a very rare thing. I've had so many people walk up and say, walk to the office door, open it up. "Hey, preacher, I just want to let you know that you've been preaching to my family for, you know, these past 4 years. But we've already made a decision. My wife and I, we prayed about it. And, you know, I'm going to get a raise or whatever. And we've already made the decision. We're going to leave, and I'm going to be going to another church and blah, blah, blah." And the decision's just been made. There's no pastoral counsel at all. In this particular case, it wasn't that way at all. It was a much different thing. It was this idea of, "I'm just going to leave because I'm mad and I don't like what you're saying." Departing church members. But then he warns of lost church members, because not only were they shallow and were they leaving, but they were also leaving from the truth. They were not interested in the truth. I don't think it's right to condemn any person that ever leaves a church. But when they leave a church and they don't have a church, and it's not a biblical church, and they're not immersed under the preaching of the Word of God, there's a serious problem there. People wander off into myths. But then the last thing he says, the sobering reminder to Timothy as he would minister there in Ephesus, was this: "As for you, be sober-minded." In other words, have a clear head about yourself. Don't just approach this thing half-heartedly. You be focused, Timothy. Then he goes on and talks about continuing through afflictions. In other words, when these people were wandering off into mist, they were to be pursued. You were to go after these people with love and compassion. But yet, remember, you are to endure suffering along the way. Continue through these afflictions. Have a strong backbone. Have confidence. Be firm with the Word of God. Opposition to George Whitefield, Leonard Ravenhill once said that when he would preach, he would be welcomed by opposition. He would go out into a field. There would be thousands of people there waiting to hear. They were organizing this thing so that he would come up and preach in a field. Thousands of people. And the opposers, the opposition, would find out where Whitefield would be walking up from. And they would gather there, almost like picketers. But they wouldn't just have signs. They would have dirt, rocks. They would have pieces of dead cats and all types of things. And they would just hurl it at him, because they hated the truth. Dr. Lawson, in the G3 conference this past year, described a situation in his own ministry that was heartbreaking, where he had to leave a church after pastoring the people. And as he was leaving, his son was driving the car. And he said, as we were driving away, he said, "I told my son to stop." And he said, "I got out of the car and took my shoes off and clapped them together and knocked the dust off of my feet and put them back on and got back in and said, 'Okay, son, now we can go home.'" They weren't interested in the truth. Endure suffering. But then notice this: do the work of an evangelist. have compassion for the lost. By the way, let me give you a couple of stats. The pastor needs to be passionate about the lost. And the church needs to be passionate about the lost. It needs to be a two-way street. It shouldn't be the pastoral staff really anxious to reach the unbelievers in Douglasville, and the church is kind of saying, well, you know, if that's just all get you all excited, then fine, go for it. According to the Joshua Project, there's 2.1 billion people right now on planet Earth that have very few, if any, access to the gospel. So, neighborhoods and nations, we need to be passionate about this. And then complete your ministry faithfully. Complete your ministry faithfully. Before my wife and I left for seminary, it was Christmas. We were leaving in January. We had decided we wouldn't buy each other gifts. We would just spend $40 each. I got up at 5 o'clock to get ready for work one morning, and as I was getting ready and leaving, she was still in the bed, and she said all of a sudden it hit her what she would get me. She wrote every preacher that she could think of that really influenced my life and said, would you just pray for my husband? He's going off to seminary, and if you could just take a minute to write down any encouraging words to him as he goes away to study for the ministry. Letters just came streaming in, and one of these letters by a man that influenced my life greatly wrote these words. He said, in an interview on January 31st, 1892, Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the following words about preaching. Someone was interviewing this prince of preachers about preaching. Said, what counsel would you give preachers today? And he said, saturate your sermons with the essence of Bible truth, and you will always have something new to say. I cannot help feeling that the man who preaches the Word of God is standing not on a mere platform, but on a throne. We cannot play at preaching. We preach for eternity. Life, death, hell, and worlds unknown hang on the preaching and the hearing of a sermon. Next question. Do you ever feel nervous before entering the pulpit? He said, I tremble like an aspen leaf. And often in coming down to this pulpit, he says, I have felt my knees knocked together. Not that I am afraid of any one of my hearers, but I am thinking of that account which I must render to God, whether I speak His word faithfully or not. On this service may hang the eternal destinies of many. So my question for you is simply this. As we have come now through this 4-week series, chapter 3, 16 to 4, verse 5, I hope you have a new perspective of what it means to actually enter into these doors and sit on these seats and prepare yourself for the preaching of the Word of God. This is serious business. What's taking place in here, as Spurgeon said, hang the eternal destinies of souls. But more than that, and also included in that, is the work of God taking people who have already been saved and growing you through His Word. So preaching is not something that we watch. It's not something that we listen to. In Awesome August, we've said it this way. It's not something that you come to because you're entertained by preaching. It's because we want to hear from God. And in the midst of hearing from God, as God speaks, we say, God, is there any wrong attitude, sinfulness, rebelliousness in my soul? Confront me, change me. Then as the preacher stands with an open Bible and starts to proclaim, thus says the Lord, comes to the conclusions, reminds us all, this is not a message from man. This is a message from God. And then perhaps much like this moment, he stands and says, what's the condition of your soul? If you were to stop breathing in a moment's notice and leave from this life into eternity, where would you spend eternity? Where would you spend eternity? And then how you answer that question says an awful lot about whether or not you're going to be with God, or whether or not you're going to be under His wrath. So my question for you is this. Have you sinned against God? The Bible says yes. Have you been saved by God? That's the question that I'm leaving with you. Have you been saved by this God that's in this room today? The God who has revealed himself in the pages of this book. Have you submitted your life to this God? If not, would you run to him today? Would you run to him today? Would you run to him even before we get ready to sing this next song? Would you run to this God? Would you plead? Would you call out for forgiveness? Would you just simply call out and say, God, I have sinned. I do deserve your wrath. I need salvation. What about you? Where do you stand before this all-sovereign, majestic, holy, righteous, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, all-consuming God? It is written this book. It is written this book. Would you come to him today? Stand, let's pray together.